We are launching a brand new series today entitled Red Letters. I want to drop an anchor this morning right before we go into this in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verse number 12. It says this, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. As we go into this series about red letters, we're obviously going to be evaluating the words of Jesus. And what I'd like to show you this morning is three strands that Jesus reveals in his preaching and teaching ministry that can help us in some specific areas of our life. When you think about red letters, maybe your Bible has that feature, maybe it doesn't. I know many of them do. One of the reasons that a lot of Bibles have the words of Jesus in red letters is because it helps us to quickly identify when Jesus is speaking. It helps us to find that his words are more noticeable. It helps us to focus in on what Jesus is saying as it emphasizes the importance of his words. It also helps us to feel as though Jesus is speaking directly to us as we read the text and we read the scriptures. Some would even say that the reason the color red was chosen for his words is because it represents his ultimate sacrifice. It represents his blood that was shed for us. And so when we see Jesus' words written in red, we associate that with the fact that he shed his blood as the price that he would pay to be able to share those words with us on a personal level. Now, the red letters can be found in books of the New Testament beyond the Gospels, but for the sake of this series, we're going to put a lot of focus specifically on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we look at Jesus' sayings and teachings within the Gospels, what you'll discover is the number one subject addressed in the red letters is the kingdom of heaven. It's the thing that Jesus talked about more than anything else. And so what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, we understand that it's representative of God's rule. It's representative of his presence being fully realized in our life. In the spiritual realm, the kingdom of heaven represents eternal life. It represents righteousness. It represents peace. It represents salvation. As we line up with it, it represents living in accordance with God's will for our life. As Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven, some of the things that he stressed to us is that if you're really going to experience it, you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to be a person of faith. You're going to need to put an emphasis on righteous living in your life. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven is so important that you really should seek it first above all else. In fact, when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us that we would pray, Lord, let your kingdom come in earth as it is in heaven. And so when you think about the kingdom of heaven and Jesus teaching in that regard, what we're actually praying is that what's happening in heaven we would experience here on earth. In heaven, there is no sickness. In heaven, there is no sin. In heaven, there is no offense. Can I get an amen? And so when you pray, Lord, let your kingdom come in earth as it is in heaven, you're saying, God, I want this sickness to be pushed out by your healing. I want this sin to be pushed out by your salvation. I want this offense to be pushed out by your forgiveness. That's the kingdom of heaven. And it's accessed by faith, and Jesus repetitively taught on that subject. In fact, Jesus even used parables and memorable stories to help us to better understand it. When you start to really think about the kingdom of heaven, though, and all the summarizations that Jesus' teaching and preaching could offer in that regard, it's not just that it is a future fulfillment. It is also meant for us to experience the kingdom of heaven in a present fulfillment. Like when you start thinking about that the kingdom of heaven can bring healing to our sickness, it makes sense why you would want to seek the kingdom of heaven first. Amen? And when you start thinking about that the kingdom of heaven can bring salvation to your sin, it starts to make sense why you would want to seek the kingdom of heaven first. So it's, the kingdom of heaven is this present reality, but it's also this future fulfillment. But at the same time, the kingdom of heaven represents God's transformative power in our life. That when heaven shows up, our lives start to be transformed. The sickness is transformed. The addiction is transformed. The mental struggles are transformed. Our worldly viewpoints are transformed when the kingdom of heaven shows up. Now, when you really start to try to understand how the kingdom of heaven operates, what you're going to see is that there is a significant emphasis put on relationships. Significant emphasis put on relationships. First, our relationship with the Heavenly Father, and then secondly, our relationship with other people. And really, Jesus drives this point home in a moment where he's talking to a bunch of scholars who were arguing. You see, in the days of Jesus, there were these people that would try to evaluate all the commands that were in the Old Testament, and they would argue about which one is the greatest and which one should have the most emphasis and which is the one that's the most important to live. And so they approached Jesus and like, tell us which one is the greatest. They thought they caught him. They thought they were going to trip him up because people had been arguing about this for ages. And yet when Jesus provides his answer, words written in red, Mark chapter 12, he says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second greatest commandment is that you would love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. So here's what Jesus just said. The two greatest commandments are, number one, love God, and number two, love people. Now, really what Jesus did there is he categorized the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. Because when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are all about loving God, and the last six commandments are all about loving people. And so what Jesus is saying is that if you'll just simply love God more than anything else, and you'll simply love people more than yourself, everything is going to work out the way that the kingdom of heaven wants to see it come to pass in your life. And so as we try to kind of think through what it might be that God would want us to know about his will for our relationships and the way that he wants to establish the kingdom of heaven in our relationships, know this, the number one priority is that you have a relationship with God. And so we spent most of January talking about that, that God wants you to experience him in a way to where that he impacts your purity, to where that he reshapes your perspective, and to where that he fuels your passion for more of him. And so this month, as we transition into a new series, I want to talk a little bit more, at least here at the start, regarding your relationship with other people. And I want to show you some threads, some cords, if you will, three of them that run through the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus Christ regarding things that he would have us to know and live out in our relationship with other people. And his expectation is clear when it comes to your relationship with other people. John chapter 15, verse 17, Jesus said, this is my command, love each other. That settles it. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. Jesus expects that I will love you and you will love me and that we will love each other. But when you try to like define love from a gospel perspective, what does that look like? Well, one of the first Bible verses I ever memorized, in fact, it was the second Bible verse I ever memorized, helps define that. And maybe you can relate from a children's church time or a Sunday school time, Luke 6:31. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that is the golden rule. And so if we're truly going to love each other, then we have to make this decision that we're going to do unto other people the way that we would want them to do unto us. That's a manifestation of love. I heard a story, it was shared by a man named James Moore in one of his books, and he tells that there was this guy named George. And George worked at the hospital. He'd worked there for a number of years, and then George, in his elder years, became sick, and he actually had to spend time in this hospital he'd always worked at. And everybody knew George. George was a likable fella. He kind of brought joy wherever he went. Some even described him as a peacemaker. He just had this way of kind of helping people to all get along. And so people would stop by his hospital room and talk to him. And one particular day, the hospital president, the administrator, stops by, has a conversation with George. George's kids are in the room. They see this conversation. It's clear that they're talking like old friends. They're getting along great. There's this cheerfulness and joy despite George's sickness that's happening in the conversation. The hospital president leaves. And then a few moments later, the janitor of the hospital stops by. And once again, it's a joyous conversation. It's cheerful. They're talking like old friends. And then the janitor departs. And George's kids looks at him and says, hey, Dad, do you realize that you just treated the president of the hospital the same way that you treated the janitor? And his dad, George, looks at him somewhat befuddled and confused. And he says, well, think about it for a minute. If the hospital administrator takes off for 2 weeks, or if the janitor disappears for 2 weeks, which one are you going to feel the absence of the most?
And then he reached over for a coin that he had carried in his pocket for years that he had laying by his hospital bed. And on the coin, he showed him. He said, come here, kids. I want to show you this. On the coin was a cross, and the cross said, God loves you. Around the circle of the coin, it said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He said, I've packed this with me every day of my life. Even when I was mowing the yard or doing just simple tasks, I would often just put my hand in my pocket, feel of it, and remind myself of these truths, that God has loved me, and as a result of that, I am now expected to love others in a way that I would do unto them as I would have them to do unto me. That's the golden rule, and that story really helps us to visualize it. So you understand that Jesus not only established a golden rule, Jesus established a golden standard. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus reveals the standard. He says, a new command I give to you. Red letters. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now that's one thing for me to just kind of think about what I want, and then to kind of make sure that I'm treating you in a way that you would have that same experience. But everything goes to another level when Jesus says that he is the actual standard and that we are to love one another as he loves us. And for those of us that are husbands, the full context of the New Testament teaches us that husbands are actually supposed to love their wives in the same way that Jesus Christ loves the church. You want to know the standard that is born out in that? It's words written in red, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Think about that for a minute. Like those of you that are parents, how much you love your kids. Like most of us are not going to let anybody do anything to our kid. And God said, I love you so much that I will sacrifice my child so that you can have life. That is the standard of Christ's love. And he places an expectation upon his followers that we would be able to love one another in a similar capacity. And I want you to understand something. No one gets a pass from this kind of love. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This love is not just towards the people you like or you enjoy being around, but he says, I expect this same kind of love to be even be exemplified towards your enemies. Now, here's the deal. I've learned this. I'm sure you can experience or testify to the same. The only way we're going to be able to have that kind of love is we're going to have to embrace the second thread of Jesus' teaching regarding relationships, and that is forgiveness. We're going to have to be people who practice forgiveness. I heard this story from Corrie Ten Boom. She tells that after she was set free from a concentration camp being held by the Nazis, she began to share her story of Christ and how Christ had used her in that time and things she had learned throughout that journey. And one of the things the Lord led her to do was to travel from Holland to Germany after the war. And when she got there, Germany was war-torn. The buildings had been bombed. Everything was laying in shambles. And she shares that how the people of that nation were just extremely beaten down, even those who professed Christ and those who had maybe even disagreed with Nazism. And she shares that in one instance she went in and she began to share with this group of Christians in Germany after the war, and there was just such a heaviness over them. And she thought they needed to be reminded that when you sin, Jesus can forgive you of those sins if you will ask him. And in the same way you would drop a coin in the ocean and it would drop to where you would never find it again, that your sins are cast into a sea of forgetfulness, never to be seen again by God. And she said, like, while she was teaching this and sharing this, it's like nobody believed her. You could sense there was no faith in the room for that message to be personally applied to these people. She said, even as she finished the message, it's like people got up, they were in silence, they walked out somewhat with a gloominess. And then, even though no one else had stopped to talk to her, there was a man. He was wearing a brown hat. He was wearing a brown coat. He makes his way down the aisle. She sees him coming, And when she looked at him, she did not see a man in a brown coat and a brown hat. She instantly recognized him from the concentration camp. And she saw him wearing a blue hat with skull and bones, with a leather whip to his side. And she remembered having been marched in front of this man with her sister, completely naked, mocked, ridiculed, beaten, scorned. And as she looked at him, she thought, there's no way he could recognize me. There's no way he could know me. As he approached her, he said, ma'am, that was a great message. It blessed me. How good it is to know that our sins can be in the sea of forgetfulness. He said, but I couldn't help but to notice that you mentioned you had been in a particular camp. He said, ma'am, I worked in that camp as a guard. And Corey Ten Boom realized he doesn't recognize me. He doesn't know that we've had interactions in the past. And in this moment, he looked at her and he said, ma'am, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I've repented of all of those sins. I'm so sorry. And I would just like to ask you to forgive me. And Corrie Ten Boom says, in that moment, the world stood still, that her heart ran cold, and she felt like she was spiritually paralyzed. And all she could think about was the shame he had put her through, the people that he had killed and tortured while she stood by. And she thought, I don't know that I can. She said, and then she was reminded of words written in red. For if you do not forgive them of their trespasses, I will not forgive you of yours. And in that moment, she prayed under her breath and said that she found the courage to stretch her hand forward to accept his while praying, Lord, I will put the hand forward, but you must put the feeling behind it. And she said, in that moment, when their hands touched, it was like lightning from heaven struck both of them. And there was weeping and there was the warmth of God's love. And she said, I looked at that man and she said, sir, I forgive you with all of my heart. I forgive you. It's impossible to love your enemy without accepting the thread of forgiveness. And I want you to understand something, that in the red letters, Jesus challenges us to forgive that we might be forgiven. It almost seems to imply that this is so important that it can have an effect upon our salvation. Luke chapter 6, verse 37, forgive and you will be forgiven. Almost seems to be that Jesus is saying, I will not bring it to you if you will not allow me to bring it through you. Matthew records, elaborating even further, the words of Jesus. He says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Even going beyond that, at the very least, in some way, harboring unforgiveness affects our prayer life and the success of it. Mark 11, 25, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you of your sins. So when it comes to this thread of forgiveness that the Lord wants to make a part of girding up your life in your relationships, you understand there is no boundary line on forgiveness when Jesus is involved. If you're looking for a limit, you're looking for a boundary, you're confused. Because Matthew 18, then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or my sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Jesus was basically saying, you can't put a number on this. You can't put a count on this. This is not going to be something you're going to put a boundary on. In the same way that you and I have to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, will you forgive me? And 3 days later, we're right back saying, Jesus, will you forgive me? And some of us are into the 100th, if not the 1,000th time, asking for God to forgive us of the hurt, of the habit, and of the hang-up. Jesus says there's no boundary on the forgiveness. And so, I want you to understand that God so values forgiveness that he says he would rather you be a part of helping to reconcile offense than for him to receive your generosity. That's how much God values forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 5, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift in the front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Seems to me like that Jesus is commissioning us to be merciful. In fact, in Jesus' most famous sermon, he's not even out of the introduction until he decrees, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. When's the last time you showed mercy? Someone who had wronged you, someone who had hurt you, someone who had offended you, someone who had betrayed you. Like Jesus says, if you can learn how to embrace mercy, it actually brings a level of blessing to your life. There is a blessing that is reserved for people who choose mercy, who choose forgiveness. In fact, the Bible goes as far as to say, "Blessed are the meek, for they are the ones who shall inherit the earth." That as you choose mercy, the Lord is saying to you, "I'll make sure that vengeance belongs to me." And some of us never get to see the strong arm of the Lord show up in our life because we're too busy trying to fix it ourselves. And so what would happen if you said, "Wait a second, I'm going to take my hands off of this and I'm going to allow God to show up, show out, and show off in my life as he proves that he can be God all by himself. And I'm just going to do what he told me to do and I'm going to let him take care of the rest. And he told me to love and to forgive." Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, let me show you how unceasing this boundary of forgiveness is. "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also." Now, most of us got a little country in us. And that one right there, that takes some time at the altar. Have you ever considered that the Lord may be trying to lead you into a period of time where that you would begin to pray for the ignorance of the person that has harmed you? Jesus actually sets a biblical standard for that. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It sure looked like they knew what they were doing. Jesus was on a cross being crucified by people who were trained to execute and get the most pain out of someone, keep them alive for as long as possible so the torture could have its ultimate effect. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." What he was saying, they know what they're doing in the physical, but they don't know what they're doing in the spiritual. And that person might have known what they were doing in the physical when they stole from you, they lied about you, they posted that thing about you, they said whatever they said to other family members about you. But what if in the spiritual realm they didn't fully grasp how the enemy was using them? And that God maybe wants to melt your heart in such a way to where that you actually pray for the people who have persecuted you and discover that there is a freedom that comes with that that the devil despises in your life. And that's why he wants to keep you bitter. That's why he wants to keep you offended. And that's why he wants to keep you swelled up with unforgiveness. So there is a thread that God has called us to gird up our relationships with that is representative of his love being manifest through us to others. Same thing in regards to forgiveness. But in the same way that we will not be able to love effectively if we don't choose to forgive, I think we all would admit that we will never be able to forgive unless we choose to live selflessly. And so Jesus invites you through his teaching and through his red letters to a life of selflessness. He urges us to compassion and grace and empathy for other people. He sets a precedent for the type of selflessness we're called to. Matthew 16, 24, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross." So let me ask you something. Did Jesus go to the cross so you wouldn't have to, or did he go to show you how? Because there is only one that can die for the sins of the world, and that's the Son of God. But Jesus here seems to be implying that when it comes to the discipleship process, it's going to cost us something. That sometimes the very people that we're trying to reach with the gospel are going to be the ones that treat us the most ruthlessly.
But sometimes the people that we're commissioned to serve and to bless and be a part of ministering to on behalf of Jesus being manifest in the earth are going to be the people that it feels like they are spiritually crucifying us. And Jesus says, the only way that you can remain effective in bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth is you got to choose day after day to deny yourself and take up your cross. The precedent that Jesus sets is further explained in Mark 10:45. Red letters. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So I want you to understand something. When it comes to Jesus teaching on this subject, it doesn't matter how influential we are. It doesn't matter what position we've achieved in life. It doesn't matter how significant we might be in our community. We are all called by Jesus Christ to selflessness through service. Matthew 23:11, the greatest among you will be servant. The greater you become, the more servitude there is expected of you in the kingdom of heaven. Because the greater you become, the more influence you have to impact other people through your serving. And so what happens in your life if you say, okay, I hear you, Lord. I'm going to stop turning a blind eye to my lack of servitude. What would happen if you shunned selfishness and chose selflessness? You know, I think we have to remember that Jesus presents this great love. This is how he defines selflessness. Greater love has no one than this, that he will lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus says the greatest love you could ever have is to lay down your life selflessly for someone else. I thought about the firefighter's prayer. It goes something like this. It says, "Oh Lord, please help this firefighter to be skillful and brave. Please let me never falter when there are lives to save. Be with me, my fellow firefighters, and ride with us each run. From the moment we suit up until the job is done. Be with me as I guide a child through the dark and smoky haze. Give me strength and courage as I fight the deadly blaze. Lord, put my safety in your hands, but in the chaos and the strife, help me act with selfless courage. God, just let me save a life." You realize we're all firefighters, right? There is this thing called hell, and the enemy is going to try to drag as many people as he possibly can into that place. But we have an opportunity to choose love, to choose forgiveness, and to choose selflessness, and to make sure that heaven is more populated than hell as we lay down our lives for the cause of Christ. The thing that Jesus has called us to is almost incomprehensible in the human mind. In Matthew chapter 5, red letters decree, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Why is it that we're to do all of these things? Well, Jesus explains it in Matthew 5:16. It's not so somebody will think you're a good person or somebody will talk about how great you are or even so that somebody will give you a plaque or build a statue someday. Here's what it's about. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the objective of Christian discipleship. Not that they would see us, but that they would see him. And if you're in a situation where it seems like they're always talking about you and always glorifying you, it might be a little bit of time to do some heart check before the Heavenly Father and realizes that Matthew 10:39 says, whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life shall find it. I tell my son all the time, I don't care how many points you score, how many rebounds you get, where somebody ranked you last, or what college called. If your life is not lived to the glory of God, it's all a waste of time. I tell my daughter, we have this conversation often, I don't care what awards you won for graphic design. I don't care who hired you last or who tried to contract you or how much money you made in your last entrepreneurial deal. If your life does not bring glory to God, it's all a waste of time. And I have to look this old boy in the mirror and remind myself, it doesn't matter whether they thought you preached good or not. Doesn't matter how many people showed up on a Sunday morning. Doesn't matter who called last with an invitation or who recognized your influence. If your life is not to the glory of God, it's all a waste of time. And I believe God is calling his people and the followers of Jesus Christ to shine a light, not so they would glorify us. That's right. You do realize if they just glorified Three Trees Church, we missed the mark. This thing must be about Jesus. This must be all about Jesus, and it must be always about Jesus. And we're not going to be perfect, and we're going to make some mistakes. But I'd rather be a wet water walker than a dry boat talker who makes a decision to give this thing a go for the cause of Christ. I'm trying to explain why I'm loud and rowdy. I guess there is no explanation. Other than just pure passion. He's trying to thread our lives together. To gird us. Doesn't matter what age you are, whether you're young or whether you've reached the elder years of your life. Like, this thing is a perpetual calling. What could happen on your college campus if you chose to exemplify love, forgiveness, and selflessness? What could happen in your family? That family that's fussing and fighting and arguing over this and that and the other. If you said, I'm going to set the precedent. I'm going to love, I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to live selfless. What could happen in our community if we just got past the philosophies and the ideologies of man and a handful of people said, you know what? I'm going to start where I'm at. I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to use what I have, and I'm going to trust God to love people, to choose forgiveness, and to live selflessly. It's a mandate upon our life, and we must live it, because at the end of the day, come on, somebody help me, everyone needs Jesus. So here's a summarization of everything that Jesus has to say about our relationship with God and others. It's Luke chapter 14, verse 11. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and yet those who humble themselves will be exalted. If you want God on your side, choose selflessness, choose forgiveness, and choose love. And you will bring the host of heaven to war in every battle you face spiritually. There's no such thing as selflessness without humility. I think it's why it does us good as a church to have public altar responses, to where we're standing amongst a bunch of people we do life with. Some of them recognize us beyond this place and the status we may or may not have. And it's so easy to just let pride kick in and go through the motions of just being somebody, I've got it all figured out. But I thank God that there's a culture among you guys as a congregation to say, when God deals with my heart, I don't care who's present, I'm going to bow before God, I'm going to humble myself in the sight of God and others, and I'm going to let the Lord work on me before I leave this building, so I walk out different than I came for the cause of Jesus Christ. And that is a mandate of heaven upon our life, because when you look at your life and you're like, okay, Jesus is the golden standard and I'm failing in my love. Jesus is a golden standard. I'm failing in forgiveness. Jesus is the golden standard and I'm failing in my selflessness. Well, this is not meant to feel heavy. It's not the purpose. As Jesus said, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The only way you're ever going to live this out is if you get the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. And that is available to you as you communicate to God, I want to be a witness for Jesus in everything I do. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit, words of Jesus, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and he will empower you to live this thing. And that's how something that's heavy becomes light. Because it's not something you're choosing for your own glory, your own recognition. It's something you're choosing for him. So how do we get back into alignment? Here's what Jesus said. I'm going to invite him to play some music. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. So here's the point. Today, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the first thing you got to do is receive his love offered to you through the cross. Believe that he is willing to forgive you because of what he did on that cross. And understand that he did that because heaven chose selflessness. That's the decision you got to make. Today, would you repent and believe the gospel? To believe in your heart, Jesus Christ will forgive me. I'm asking him to forgive me of my sins. I see what he did on the cross. I see the blood that he shed. I believe by faith he'll forgive me. And then with your mouth, confess that to anybody and everybody without shame and without hesitation. No embarrassment. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He saved my life and I don't care who knows it. I'm a born again Christian. That's salvation. That's repentance. That's believing in the gospel. And today you have that opportunity to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Others of you, you're a follower of Jesus. You're doing your best to walk in his steps, but there's also still things we got to repent of. There's places where that we need a restart, a fresh start, a reboot in our lives. And so today, I want to believe that we're going to have these three strands of love, forgiveness, and selflessness further established to gird up our relationships to where that they're going to be successful for the cause of Christ. Father, we bow before you. People that are in church online, maybe even people that are listening on the radio or watching online, people that are in this room right now, God, and we repent. First, if we need you as Savior, God, we just walk through that prayerfully, asking you to forgive us, believing that you will, praying for the courage to confess that to anybody and everybody. Let us see your cross and what you did to take away heaven's wrath against sin. But God, there's others in here that they've been harboring unforgiveness. There's been this bitterness. There's been this offense. They're swelled up with it. They don't want to leave the way they walked in. God, somebody else, it's like they want to love. They've asked you to help them love, and they just cannot get loose from these stumbling blocks to manifesting love. Even a mindset of entitlement at times has given them issues, which also has affected their selflessness. God, it seems like everybody's just trying to grab and take and get what they can and step over us. And Lord, our flesh kicks in and we start thinking like the world instead of thinking like you. And we just repent of that today, Lord, that regardless of what kind of greatness we have achieved or we're trying to achieve, may we lead the way through selflessness and servitude. Let it be done, Father. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. This church said.